We'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. I always like to say that truth matters, because truth really does matter. It matters with God, and it matters with us as Christians. And Christianity is truth religion, truth of God religion. In fact, one of the missions of Jesus Christ when he came to earth was to bear witness of the truth. So he revealed the truth about God. He revealed the truth about heaven. He revealed the truth about sin and about salvation. And he witnessed all the truth that God intends for us to know. And when you look at this revelation, it has distinct qualities. It's always accurate. It's always clear. God's truth is always powerful. It is always preserved by God himself, and it's always accomplished, or will always be accomplished. And all of these characteristics of truth are based upon, really, the attributes of God himself. So when we say we believe the truth, I always say you believe in the truth of God and the God of truth. And God's truth and its revelation and its fulfillment is most important to him. He is wise to speak his truth with clarity to us so that we can know him. He is powerful to protect his truth and to provide what he has revealed. And he is faithful to accomplish in full all that he has promised. Now, Satan also knows the significance of God's word and of God's truth. It is the focus of his attack. His desire is to thwart the plan and purposes of God. And his strategy is consistent throughout Scripture, and his strategy also is consistent in the way in which he tempts us. Because he is the one who questions the accuracy of God's word. And he questions the goodness of God. In the garden, when Adam and Eve were questioned, the questions that were asked in such a way, you know, do you really think that God is good if he would not let you eat from all of the trees of the garden? They're questioning really the goodness of God. And Satan himself questions the faithfulness of God in keeping his word. Because Satan is always ready and willing to drive a wedge between us and the belief and God, and to separate us from God himself. So false teachers have been employed by Satan throughout church history. And these enemies of the truth often present themselves as custodians of the truth, keepers of the truth. And they get the impression that they are doing God's work. In reality, they discourage the faith of Christians, and they corrupt the truth of God. So we as Christians are cautioned in Scripture to be careful and to beware of the wiles of the devil. We are called upon to uphold the truth of God, lest it fall to the ground. And false teachers are still impressive, they're still influential, but they're still destructive, and they themselves will be destroyed. So this passage today is one of those passages that says, beware. And let me just say that the test of truth is always the Bible. The test of truth is Jesus Christ. The test of truth is God himself. But since we don't have opportunity for Jesus Christ to speak to us today and for God to open the heavens and reveal his truth to us today, the testing of truth is the word of God. And so when we hear truth or we hear someone teaching truth, even in the form of teaching Christian truth, we should always examine what is said by the Bible. The Bible is our authoritative guide in the things of God. It's the authoritative truth. And if we believe that, then that's why we uphold Scripture. That's why we preach Scripture here at Hillcrest Bible Church. It's why we stand upon the Word of God. It's why we defend the Word of God. And Satan's ploy throughout all of church history is to take truth and just twist it a little bit, just turn it a little bit. In one of his grand schemes, he had a man who was teaching that God is indeed a part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity. Jesus Christ is indeed a part of the Trinity, but he's not fully God. He's a lot like God. And that truth was taught in the first 2 centuries of the church during the time when this was written, but it was taught, it became somewhat popular until the leaders in the church got together and they examined Scripture. And when they examined Scripture, they came out with the wonderful statements which said that Jesus Christ is of the same essence as God the Father. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Son, the same essence, all fully God, no, just like God. That's just turning and twisting a little bit so you still admire him, so you still see him as a part of the Trinity, but kind of less than. Jesus Christ is not fully God, then his atoning work on the cross would never be accomplished. He must be fully God. He must be fully man. And therefore he is the perfect Savior. So false teachers love to tinker with the truth. And they twist it just a little bit so it can sound like they're teaching the truth. But when you look at Scripture and you say, I'm not sure that what they're teaching is really true. Today in the information age, we have a lot of stuff going on the radio, a lot of stuff going on TV, a lot of podcasts, a lot of things that are made available. And many of these are very wonderful opportunities to really be involved in knowing God and knowing his word. But we always need to be careful and make sure that what we're hearing is exactly what the Bible is teaching. Well, in 2 Peter, we mentioned that Peter was very much concerned about faith. In the first half of chapter 1, he's telling us how to develop our faith and to grow in our faith. In the second part, he tells us about the absolute assurance that we have a trustworthy faith. And then you come to chapter 2, and he talks about how the faith is assaulted by false teachers. And here you have questioning the content of faith and the way in which faith is to be lived out. In chapter 3, you have the same false teachers, but here it's more of a mocking style of things to come. Chapter 2 is the content of faith. Chapter 3 is dealing with the promises that are yet afar off, and it's as if they're saying, you know, I don't know that God is really going to remember or is powerful enough to actually keep his word in the future. So that may never happen. So when Jesus said he's coming again, it's been 2,000 years. I mean, really, if he hasn't come in 2,000 years, I don't think he's going to come. And so the false teachers can look to the future and say, you know, the new heavens and new earth, not really sure about that. And what God has written in the book of Revelation, not really sure. We can't know that. And so chapter 3, you're mocking the future. Chapter 2, you're mocking the present truth. And we have insight into these false teachers. But we're looking at chapter 2. And in chapter 2, there's first a warning that is given. But there were also, verse 1, false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So he says, there's a history of false teachers. It's all the time in history. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on them swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And you could see that in the Old Testament scriptures. You can see the false teachers that rise up. In fact, we'll talk about Balaam a little bit, but you know, these are people who give the impression of being spokesmen for God, and yet, in fact, what you find is they're twisting and changing God's truth. Then when you warned about the false teachers, you'd think that this passage would address the false teaching. They'd say the false teachers that you're dealing with in the church right now, and then he would say what it is. He doesn't say what it is. What he does instead is he talks about the fact that these false teachers will be judged. They are going to be judged. God's judgment of them is sure and certain. He says, look at The angels that were entering into the world in the pre-flood days, and God gathered them up and he assigned them in a place of darkness where they are chained and awaiting the final judgment. Then he speaks of the people who lived before the flood. And the flood came, and God knows how to judge the wicked, made very clear. Then he talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's making the point, we have a God who knows how to judge. And he's going to judge the false teachers. He knows how to rescue the righteous. He knows how to judge the wicked. And it makes that point. So when he talks about false teachers, the immediate thing he jumps in, these people are under the wrath and judgment of God. That's a very scary kind of statement to begin with. And then instead of talking about the doctrine, he talks about what's going on inside of these false teachers in verses 10, middle of verse 10 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 22, he talks about the worthlessness of these false teachers. They have nothing to give. Nothing to give. The false teachers are just able to speak things that are empty and worthless. So I want to look at verses 17, 18, and 19, which speak of this emptiness of the false teachers. And then we'll see how these false teachers are condemned because of their turning things around. Turning things around in their own lives. But look at verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. This is giving sort of a word picture of who these people are in terms of how they appear. And again, a very strong, he says, they are springs without water. I don't know if you've ever been really thirsty and gone and maybe on a hike somewhere and come to a place where there's supposed to be a spring of water. And you've often maybe heard that the spring of water is clear mountain water and you're really thirsty. And you go to the place where this spring of water is to be found, and lo and behold, there's no water. I think the definition of a spring of water is that there should be water there. So it's a so-called spring if you get there and there's no water. But that's what these false teachers are. They are springs without water, and that speaks about the fact that they have nothing to give. Nothing to give. We'll talk about mist driven by the storm in just a moment. But Jesus Christ was not a well without water. Look in your Bible. Turn back to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. And he says to her, whoever drinks this water, he was standing at Jacob's well, and there was plenty of water in the well. So he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. This is the provision of God. It said, he's not only is there water to drink, but if you drink the water that I give, it will become a well of water inside of you. Now turn in your Bibles then to John chapter 7. And he has a further explanation of this in verses 37 through 39. It says, on the last day of that great day feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, same subject, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, the physical thirst is used as an example of spiritual thirst. And this is not someone who is just physically thirsty, but he uses the imagery of being physically thirsty. And when you're physically thirsty, what you want is you want water. And you want to drink water. But we all know that when we have water and we drink it when we're thirsty, the time will come when we'll be thirsty again. But in this spiritual example, Jesus provides water where there's no more thirst. So this is speaking of a spiritual thirst. And when he speaks of this spiritual thirst, he says, the provision that I have made for this spiritual thirst is that when you hear my word, when you receive me, and when you receive my truth, there's a well of water springing up inside of you so that you are satisfied, forever satisfied with the truth of God. And if you notice in this passage in verse 39, it says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The provision of the Holy Spirit is the one who satisfies this spiritual longing, this spiritual searching, this spiritual uncertainty. He's the one who satisfied. He has everything that satisfies. Well, Peter heard that message. And he heard Jesus talking about this. He probably heard Jesus talking about this many times. The records we have in Scripture are just the words of Jesus Christ on several occasions. But he spoke on many occasions. And probably he spoke the same kind of statements, the same kind of words. So when Peter looks at false teachers, it says, these are springs without water. They have nothing to give. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual thirst. They have nothing to satisfy. They have nothing to give you. The second thing he says, they're mist driven by a storm. And again, the mist speaks of, you know, sometimes and when I think about it, and it's driven by a windstorm. So the first part of the windstorm, there's a mist with it. And you think, you know, in one sense, you think, oh, it's going to rain. I always think at this time of year when we've already had a pretty good rain, but I always look forward to the end of summer when that first rain comes. It's like really nice. You think, oh, this is going to water all the plants and water the lawn. Everything is going to start turning green again. This is a great thing. Well, sometimes when you look and you say, I think it's going to rain, it doesn't rain. It's disappointing. Well, the mist coming is like, it speaks of it just a temporary, vanishing presence. It looks like it's going to offer so much, and you're sort of encouraged with this, but it just vanishes away. There's nothing to it. And Peter is saying, remember that about false teachers. Remember that about people who are using God to teach and preach a message that really has a great sound to it. It sounds like the real thing, but it is not the truth of God. Therefore, one of the evidences of not being the truth of God, it is not satisfying. And it promises a lot, but delivers very little, if anything at all. And the end result is, in this statement, is the black darkness has been reserved for them. So now you're moving away from the illustration and the word picture directly to the false teachers themselves. And the black darkness is used with reference to hell. Hell is an amazing presence in the Bible because it's sometimes depicted as fire. And when I think fire, I think light. And sometimes it's depicted as darkness. And it's always spoken of as the gnashing of teeth and torment. And one of the hard truths for me to think about is that the decision about Christ that you make in this life is a decision that is forever. And if you don't come to Jesus Christ and believe in him and trust in him, and you come because of the love of God, you come because you see that God loves you and he's provided Jesus Christ as your Savior and you trust in him. But if you don't come to him, you have these kinds of statements that are in Scripture. To whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Forever? Well, that's what the text says, and what forever means is forever. You know, sometimes I define a word for you, but you don't have to define this word. It just means without an end. It's forever. I like the evenings. I like the darkness of evenings. I would not like to be in absolute darkness forever. To me, that's another word for just to be blind. There's no light, there's no sight. I've been in some of the caves, the lava caves. If you've ever gone to the lava caves, you know, I don't recommend it, but you can go in the lava caves. But one of the things I can tell you is when you get in there and you get far enough in, and someone says, hey, let's all turn off our flashlights and see what we can see. When you turn off those flashlights, you can't see a thing. It is the absence of light. And that's what this is described of. So the fire must be in terms of the burning and forever burning in a fire in the aloneness of darkness forever. It always sounds horrible. And that's what it's intended to say here. These false teachers have nothing to offer. They're like a vanishing mist, and their destination is sure. It's in torment and darkness forever. Then these goes on to say how they speak out words and how they actually present themselves. Look at verses 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the licentiousness. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. I'll explain that statement. When they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. These false teachers, who are described as having nothing and are vanishing, yet they're very real people, and so they stand before you. And here it says they speak arrogant words of vanity. Arrogant words means words of excessive size, swollen. Another way of saying pompous. So they are really good with words. And they can make a little thing sound really big. Really good. And yet they have words of vanity, which means words of that are futile. They're just empty. And so with their pompous words, it says what they do is they entice by fleshly desire and by sensuality, licentiousness. Entice means they lure and they bait the hook and set it before as if they're catching people in their false doctrine. And they entice again by vanity, by emptiness. It says those who barely escaped from the ones living in error. And that means the new Christians. So this is the target is new Christians. And these new Christians, historically, in 2 Peter, would have been new Christians who had just come out of idolatry. Because as the witnesses, as the apostles went forth with the gospel message, they went forth into the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a Roman Empire that was dominated by idolatry and immorality. And so the gospel message was proclaimed and people were saved, and it says who had actually escaped from those who live in error. The ones who live in error are the non-Christians, and they've actually escaped are the new Christians. They've just escaped. They've just come out. And so they are to be taught truth, and the false teachers step in and they teach with swelling words to these new converts, and they speak with licentiousness and also with sensuality. So there's an appeal to their flesh. Now it tells us a little bit about the false doctrine, not the content of the false doctrine, but we'll talk in a moment about that, but there's a little bit of a content to that. But this reminds me of Balaam, who is mentioned previously in verse 15, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He didn't love God as much as he loved money, and what he really loved was the money. King Balak came and asked Balaam to come as a prophet to come and curse this nation of Israel. And so Balaam went, and God said for him not to go at first, and he went anyway. And then God said, do not curse Israel. You cannot curse them. And so every time Balak, and there were several times, he said, I want you to curse this new nation and curse them. Put God's curse upon them. Balaam said, no, I can't do that. God said, I can't. Sorry. I'm sorry. I can't do that. You can still pay me for my services, but I can't do that. And he said, well, I'll make you really wealthy if you do that. He said, no, I really can't do that. So the three times he didn't curse the people. And you know, you read the account in Numbers and it almost looks like things are going well. But then there are other portions which speak of what Balaam did, because what Balaam did is he took Balak, King Balak, aside and he said, look, I can't speak evil against this people, but I can tell you what you can do. You can corrupt them. You may not be able to curse them, but you can corrupt them. And the way you corrupt them is with idolatry. Just get them on track with you and your God, not their God, and with immorality. And so that's what he did. And King Balak was corrupting and destroying and seeking to destroy the nation of Israel at the very beginning. Same things going on with reference to this newness of converts being led astray. So it's a common thing, and new Christians need to have solid truth. And we need to be reminded of that, but that's really what's going on here. But there's something else that's new, that's very important to notice, and that is you catch a little bit of glimpse as to the false teaching here. And this is a false teaching that we also need to be aware of. But there's sort of a libertarian false teaching in Christian terms, which means, it goes something like this. Jesus Christ accomplished a full salvation. You are fully forgiven. And you're fully forgiven to do whatever you want to do. Because there's no more punishment for sins because Jesus paid it all. And so you can live and do whatever you want. And then you have these false teachers, it says, with eyes for immorality, that they're all about immorality. So they're bringing their immorality into these churches or church and leading, alluring, and baiting people to be immoral and to engage in wicked deeds. So I know that's one of the things that was going on here. I don't know that what all the truths that they were corrupting, but they're certainly corrupting the truth of the cross. And they're certainly corrupting the truth of the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. And, you know, good works, you know, sometimes when people say, you know, you don't have to do good works, you can just do whatever you want to do. You know, in the Bible, it's very clear. James even talks about this. He says, if you talk about faith and you say you don't have good works, if you say you have faith and you're not being obedient to Jesus Christ, then there's a disconnect between the faith that you have and this. Because when you believe in Christ, your life will be changed. And it's not believe in Jesus and then go off and live like the pagan world. It's believe in Jesus, and then you engage in a transformed life. And when you think of good works, the Bible is always very careful with good works, because it never puts our good works before our salvation. The Bible is very clear on that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith. How are we saved? We're saved by grace. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Well, what do you mean we're saved by grace? Well, God's salvation is the gift that he gives to us. And when you give the gift to someone, you don't tell that person, now, this gift is for you if you'll clean up your life. I mean, you're a bad sinner. So you at least need to do some cleaning up a little bit. And you need to, you know, it's just, you're so, you need to at least make some concessions, or you need to negotiate, or somehow you have to deal with the fact that you need to do some things that indicate that you are really coming to faith. And the Bible says, no, we come as sinners. And we come as sinners and we are convicted because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin because we're sinners and we don't trust in Jesus Christ and he is gone. He's the standard of sin. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, that we're sinners, and righteousness, that he is righteous and we are not righteous, and of judgment, that we're under the wrath and judgment of God. So there's the working of the Spirit of God that begins a work in, but it's all of the Spirit of God. It's his work in us. So we come and we say, like the publican who is standing and praying, is there any way, God, that you could be propitiated with someone like me? Is there any way that you could be satisfied, that your wrath and judgment could be satisfied with someone like me? And God says, come unto me. Look to me and live. It's free. You don't earn it. You don't do good things. You don't have to do a certain amount of good things. You don't have to make good promises. You don't have to make... You come as a sinner and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, if you make coming to Christ, and I don't make it, it's the Bible presents it that way. He says it's like the serpent on the cross. You look and live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. But some people say if you make coming to Christ so easy, then people are going to take it for granted and they'll go off and not be sincere about how they have come to be saved. If you're genuinely saved, you're saved because of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your heart, and you come to Christ and you are saved by him, and he takes up residence in your life, and he begins to control and guide your life. So where you put works are very important, because when you look at that passage, and again, turn to Ephesians Chapter 2, I think it's good for you to just read this, even though it's a very familiar verse. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. Now here comes the works. You're saved by grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's intention is for us to walk in good works. But because Christ is in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, the whole thing, even after our works, that's why I love to say we're walking in the victory of Christ. We're working in the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we walk in them, not only the good works that God has prepared beforehand, but we walk in his power. And then in 2 Peter, just turn over a few pages to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Actually, verse 3. And we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. What is perfected in him? The love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. John is saying one of the changes you have is not that you become a perfect person. One of the changes that you have is you become God's person. And you're looking to him and you're living for him. Perfect obedience, we'll never get there until we are glorified. Then we'll be without sin, and we shall honor the Savior with our lives lived for him. But see, these false teachers are telling people, your works don't matter. Your works don't matter before you're saved. Your works don't matter after they're saved. You're just fully forgiven. Go and do whatever you want to do. And that's a form of Christian liberty that is way beyond what the Scriptures teach. In fact, the Bibles teach that you become a slave of the one you obey. And if you obey sin, you become a slave to sin. And if you obey the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a slave of him. 1 Peter chapter 2, very earlier on, when Peter is talking, he says, act as free men and do not use your freedom. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. That's another passage which gives you a hint as far as what was going on in these with these false teachers. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Slaves of God. Ephesians 6 verse 6 talks about servants and slaves serving their masters as they're serving actually Christ. slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So these false teachers were taking and twisting the idea of works, twisting it around to say, well, it's not so important here, it's not here. When you're fully forgiven, don't worry about the works. In fact, you can just go and be the same kind of worship you had in the temple with temple prostitutes and every other kind of licentiousness and sensuality. And we can do that here in the church, but we do it here in the church with our God who has given us the full forgiveness of our sins. So we do this with a clear conscience. That false teaching is awful, awful. Because Christ, it diminishes the whole of Christ and the whole effect of Christ in our hearts as Christians. So he concludes this verse 19 by saying, while promising them liberty, while promising them freedom. Because that's what he's talking about, promising freedom. What they deliver is corruption. Promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. If you're overcome with sin, you are brought into bondage to sin. And Jesus Christ was very clear on saying, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Jesus Christ. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Slaves of sin, leading to death. Slaves of Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life. Only two kinds of people. And they have, these false teachers, have been overcome and enslaved. And one of the things about false teachers that is also true is that they salve their own conscience by corrupting others. It's one of the things you see at the end of Romans chapter 1, that those who know the judgment of God, encourage others to go with them. Because it's as if you have a pal and a bunch of pals and you're all going this way, well, it's just a whole lot easier. But they're still corrupted by sin and still under the judgment of eternal death. Well, we as Christians are truth-driven. We believe in the truth to be saved. We live by the truth. We proclaim the truth. We stand in the truth. And it's a very real battle. Standing for the truth of God is a very real battle between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and false teaching and false teachers. And false teachers can always take the truth and make us turn aside from our relationship with God. And that's why I said, I think Peter was really wise in the way in which, and the Holy Spirit was really wise in the way in which 2 Peter was written, because it's not a passage of Scripture that is glued into the historical context so that you can't receive the warning. Because the warning is that we are to be careful about false teachers, and we are to be careful about false teaching. Because because someone stands up and they look like they're a religious person and they look like they're speaking religious words, the test of truth is God's word, because this is what God has revealed and this is what God has promised to fulfill. And all that he says about the black darkness forever, those awful promises will also be fulfilled forever. And everlasting life in the God's presence will be fulfilled forever. And Jesus' second coming, well, that's coming in this passage, but Jesus' second coming, it's coming. And Jesus is coming again. You say, but he hasn't come. And people have lived and died, and Christians have lived and died for 2,000 years. I always tell you that when the disciples watched Jesus Christ go up into heaven, and the angel turned to them and said, what are you doing? And I know what they were doing. They were waiting for him to go up and receive the kingdom. You read the book of Daniel. Going up to receive the kingdom and then to come back down and establish the kingdom. That's what they were waiting for. They're standing there like they're going to wait. And he said, well, didn't he tell you to go to Jerusalem and wait there? Oh, yeah, he did. He did, yeah. So they all wandered off, headed to Jerusalem. But we as Christians have been standing there looking up ever since. We're still looking for his coming. But the God who promises is powerful. And the God who is powerful is the God who provides. So he promises, he's powerful, and he provides. And he will provide for us. And the word of God is true. It's absolutely true. That's what Peter said in chapter 1. It's absolutely true. We heard the voice of God. And Jesus came to witness the truth. And he witnessed that truth. And what you have is a word even more sure as guided and given to us by the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't listen to those who deny Scripture. Stand by the truth. Christ has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm so thankful for that promise. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here we are some 2,000 years and the Lord is still building his church. It's amazing. He keeps his word. And if he waits another 2,000 years, which I'm not persuaded in my mind that he will do. But if he waits another 2,000 years, we're not going to be there. Well, we'll be there, but we're not going to live there. But he's going to continue to accomplish his purposes until all his purposes are accomplished in full. Because the God who promises is the God who is powerful, is the God who provides. And our hope and trust is in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the God of truth. We're thankful that you have revealed your truth to us, not so that we will live in fear, not so that we will live doubting, not so that we will live in licentiousness, not so that we will live in disobedience, but God, so that we will live abiding in Christ and trusting you. We pray that you would guide our lives in the truth. It is difficult to live in this world as a Christian and walk in the truth. In fact, it's impossible. But we're thankful that you put the Holy Spirit in our hearts and you baptize us into the body of Christ so that we can all say, I am in God and God is in me. And that which is impossible then becomes possible through the finished work of Christ and your power working in us that we may be faithful and walking in the truth. So we pray that you'll encourage our hearts, guide us in the truth, bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray that your hand of blessing will be upon us continually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.